And if you would turn with me, please, in your own Bibles to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. And we're going to read the first 8 verses. 1 John 3, reading the first 8 verses. And we're simply going to take up our study where we left off this morning, Lord willing. Let us hear then the word of God. 1 John chapter 3, at verse 1. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him abideth not, sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him nor known him. Little children, let no man deceive you, for he that doeth righteousness is righteous even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Amen. And may the Lord bless also to us that portion of his own holy word and instruct us from it. Well, let us turn then again to the verses that we were looking at this morning, verses 1 to 3. Now, without spending any significant time at all on going over what we looked at this morning, other than just to say a couple more things before we move on to the next aspect of these things that I want us to consider. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, verse 2, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. We were speaking this morning in our second point in terms of the blessing and privilege that awaits the Christian, what it's going to be like to be like Christ, to be conformed to his image. It's important for us to understand that regenerating grace in exercise in the soul makes a radical transformation of the individual. A radical transformation of the individual, so where once their hearts were inclined unto sin, now their hearts are inclined unto righteousness. But this great work of grace that is wrought in the soul of a sinner when they're born again by the Spirit of God and then united to Christ by faith, brought to biblical repentance, is but the first step, if you like, but the first stage in the great work of sanctification that's going to be ongoing until the day that individual dies and enters into the immediate presence of the Lord. And then that work of sanctification, as far as their soul is concerned, is completed. As far as their body is concerned, it's completed on the day of the resurrection, and their bodies are raised in incorruption, as we're told in the Scriptures, like unto Christ's glorious body. And then body and soul are glorified together with Christ in heaven. So the radical transformation that takes place at the point of an individual's conversion, at the point at which they're brought to faith in Christ, is but the first step of these things. It's but these things in the first fruit or in the first year. It is the foretaste of heaven to come. And we see this fact illustrated for us in many places in Scripture. We see, as we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, the radical break with sin that characterized the Thessalonian Christians. We see in the case of Saul of Tarsus the radical break with sin when he was converted on the road to Damascus. We see in the case of all the other accounts of conversion in the Holy Scriptures that the life of the individual was characterized by a radical break with sin, and that they no longer served sin with their members. It didn't mean they no longer sinned, but they no longer served sin. They no longer yielded their members in obedience as servants of unrighteousness, but they yielded their members in obedience to righteousness as servants of righteousness. And so here the Apostle John, in this chapter and in this section of the epistle, as he's introducing further the subject of the believer's relation to sin and the practice of righteousness and the forsaking of sin, he begins, as we said, by just setting before us some of the practical implications of our union with Christ. Some of the practical implications of our union with Christ. And the great practical implication that he's dealing with here in verse 2 is this conformity and this being conformed with the image of Christ. We shall be made like unto him. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Beloved, now we are the sons of God. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now, I want us to concentrate our attention this afternoon, and if we have time before we finish, on verse 2, and if we have time before we finish, start on verse 3 of this chapter. We were considering earlier on this morning, the fact that Christ loved his church and gave himself for it, that he might present it faultless in the presence of his glory, without spot or wrinkle. We're chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we might be holy and without blame before him in love. But when it comes to the glorification of the saints and the glorification of the saints with Christ, it's vitally important for us to understand that the glorification of the saints lies at the very heart of their reward in heaven. Christ is in the Christian the hope of glory. Christ is in you, says the Apostle Paul, the hope of glory. And our hope of glory is, of course, in Christ. Christ is in us the hope of glory. He is the foundation and ground of that hope. And we hope and we trust and we believe that we shall be glorified together with him. Well then, in terms of the words of the Apostle here, it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. In what sense shall we be like Christ? In what sense shall the Christian be like Christ in eternity? And I put it to you, friends and brethren, that very often we have far too narrow a view of what the Apostle John is here speaking of. When we look at the Holy Scriptures, when we look at all the Scriptures teach concerning the future state of the righteous, the future glory of the righteous, we see that what Paul says in Romans chapter 8 is in a sense, but a summary of that glory that shall belong to the saints. We studied in Calliope and then began a study in Romans 8 in Calliope a number of years ago, and then continued on and concluded that study here in Rockhampton. I want us to turn back to Romans chapter 8 first of all, for a few minutes to consider, if you like, the opening part of this aspect of our subject. We know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. So in what sense shall we be like Christ? Well, let's read from the Word of God. Verse 13. For if ye live, this is Romans 8, verse 13, for if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, so that, if so be that we suffer with him, we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Now, we could spend probably the best part of our 50 minutes to an hour just in these few words that we have read. But you notice what the Apostle Paul is saying here. The Apostle Paul is saying that we have receive the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba Father. And the great implication of having received this spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba Father, the great implication of this is that we are the sons of God. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the sons of God. But the other great implication of this, we are the sons of God, the other great implication that the Apostle Paul is driving at here is that we're joint heirs with Christ and that we're going to be glorified together with him, and there is going to be a great glory which will be revealed in us. Now, being glorified together with Christ is exactly what the Apostle John is referring to. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but when we shall see him, when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And the first thing we can say in terms of Romans 8 is that we shall be glorified together with Christ. Our bodies shall be glorified like unto Christ's glorious body. There shall be the radiant glory, that is peculiar to Christ's resurrection body in glory shall be ours as well in our resurrection bodies. And we shall be glorified together with him. We shall be glorified together with the glory with which he has been glorified. That is one of the great implications of this indissoluble union that we have with our Saviour. The Saviour spends some time in this matter in the portion of his high priestly prayer towards the end of it, as recorded in John 17, where he says, I will that those whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. And prior to that, he's speaking there of the union between him and his Father, and him and his people, and between his people and the Godhead through the person of himself. And he's saying, look, Father, there's this glorious union between me and you. There is this glorious union between me and those whom you have given me, between you, me and my people, and that they are one in us. That in that glorious union they have with us by virtue of their saving union with me by faith, that they're all going to be partakers of this great glory that we have ourselves in the glory of eternity. And it's my will, Father, that you bring them to the place where I am, that they might behold that glory, that their joy might be full, and they might receive the full end of the full reward of their salvation. And that's what the Apostle Paul is ultimately driving at here, and that is no doubt what the Apostle John has in view in 1 John chapter 3, the glorious privilege of the sons of God. And so it shows us that the great purpose of God is to sever his people from the influence and practice of sin, ultimately to sever them from the pollution and corruption of sin, and to bring them sinlessly perfect into their everlasting glory, into their everlasting rest, in their resurrection bodies, and there to enjoy Christ in all his beauty and glory and holiness for eternity. That is the great end of these things. And dear Christian, when the Saviour set his love upon you, when God the Father set his love upon you in the councils of eternity, and when the Saviour went to the death of the cross, and when he shed his blood for you, and when he breathed out his last for you, when he suffered all, endured all the soul's agonies that he endured in order to make a propitiation for your sin, to make atonement for your sin, and to reconcile you to God, and to satisfy the strict and perfect and infallible and immutable justice of God, he did so because he had in view the glorification of all of his people together with himself and the Father and the Holy Spirit for all eternity. An eternity of glory where there shall be no more tears, where there shall be no more sin, where there shall be no more separation from the presence of God. And I put it to you, friends and brethren, that an acid test of the reality of the profession of our faith lies in this, and that is, can we look forward with anticipation to sinless perfection? Is sinless perfection something that has a peculiar draw and hold upon our hearts and upon our affections? It did upon the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul, in Romans 7, cries out when he's been dealing with the subject of indwelling sin, the battle that Christian has with indwelling sin, and the great battle we have against the world, the flesh and the devil, and indwelling sin in particular. In Romans chapter 7, what does he say? He says, verse 19, the good that I would I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. And then he goes on and he says, I find then, verse 21, the law, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. Verse 22, for I delight in the law of God after the inward man. And then in looking at these things, he says, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And you see, there are the words of a man who was desperately wanting to be free from the pollution and corruption of sin. He was desperately wanting to come to that point of sinless perfection. And Paul knew that it wasn't going to happen in this life, but he knew it was going to happen in the life to come. And you see the longing he has, the vehement longing he has to be freed from sin, the corruption, the practice and the pollution of sin. And dear Christian, do you desire to be freed from the practice, the corruption and the pollution of sin? Yes or no? And you might say, well, I'm hoping that I'm trusting in Christ. And you might be grappling with your sin, and you might be grieving over it. And you might be, in your heart be experiencing something of what the Apostle Paul experienced. Now, what's this got to do with assurance of salvation? It's got this to do with assurance of salvation. An evidence that we've passed from death to life is not only that we grieve over sin and we hate it and we seek to repent of it, but we long to be delivered from it. We know at least a little bit of what it is to say, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And if you can honestly say that that is something of the disposition of your own heart, then that is an evidence you've passed from death to life. Because those who are still dead in trespasses and sins have no desire to be freed from their sins. Oh, they want to be set free from the embarrassment of it and the penalty of it, but they don't want to be freed from the practice and the corruption of it. And if you want to be freed from the practice and the corruption of it, and the pollution of it, and the foul stench that it leaves in your nostrils, so to speak, then there's an evidence you've passed from death to life. There's an evidence you've passed from death to life, and you actually are desiring and looking forward to that day when you shall be glorified together with Christ. When you shall be brought into that place where you shall in sinless perfection spend eternity. He says we shall be glorified together with him. And then turning over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The Apostle Paul, dealing with the subject of the resurrection and dealing with the subject of what's going to happen to us, to the Christian, on the day of the resurrection. He says, verse 51, behold, I show you a mystery. This is 15, verse 51. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and the mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labour is not in vain in the Lord. And so when the Apostle Paul here said that we shall be raised incorruptible and we shall be changed, how shall we be changed? Well, we shall be changed So that when we see, when Jesus returns, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, and when we're brought into that everlasting glory, we shall be like Him. We shall be changed and conformed perfectly to His image. We shall be changed and conformed perfectly to His character and His righteousness and holiness. We shall be glorified, as we've been saying, together with Him. So all of these things are those things that await us as Christians. We know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him. We know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him. So that's dealing with it in general terms. Now there are several things I want us to deal with in particular. In particular, in terms of what it is to be like Christ. And the very first thing, in terms of being conformed to the image of Christ, is being conformed to the image of Christ in righteousness and true holiness. Let's turn over for a minute to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4 at verse 22. Well, let's read from verse 21. If so be that ye have heard Him, and have been taught by Him, as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation, your former manner of life, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Righteousness has to do with the practice and conduct, and holiness has to do with the qualities of the character. Now I'm going to come back in, when we look at verse 3, to the subject of the mortification of sin, and we're going to come back to this passage there at that time in connection with the subject of the mortification of sin. But in terms of being like Christ, that's the question we're asking. What is it to be like Christ? It is to be like Christ is to be conformed to His image, first of all, in righteousness. And if we are not making it our serious business to walk in all the paths of righteousness, we ought to seriously question the validity of our Christian profession. If we are, in all seriousness, seeking to walk in the paths of righteousness, that's an evidence that we have passed from death to life, when that desire is on account of our love for Christ. And so righteousness of conduct in every aspect of our dealings, in every aspect of our lives, is a major part of being conformed to the image of Christ. We don't become God. We don't become divine when we enter glory. We don't become divine when we're converted. We're indwelt by a divine being, by the Holy Spirit, who is the third person of the Trinity, very God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory, and the same in substance with God the Son and God the Father. And we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, we're indwelt by a divine person, who is the earnest of our inheritance, who is the Spirit of adoption, who is the Spirit of prayer, who is the Spirit of supplication and of prayer, who is the Spirit of truth, who is our Paracletus and is our Comforter, the one who works in us to will and to do of God's good pleasure. That doesn't make us divine, but it means that we're constantly under that divine influence. We're constantly under that divine influence. We plead for grace to help in time of need, and the one who gives that grace, and the one who gives that help, and the one who gives that enabling, is the one who is dwelling in us. He's the one who's dwelling in us. And the reason He's dwelling in us, and not only is He the earnest of our inheritance, but He is also our sanctifier. He is the one who enables us to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. And as we shall see later on, possibly when next week, next time we're together, sorry, maybe later on today, we'll see how we go. We'll see that He is the one who enables us to die unto sin in that great work of the mortification of sin and dying unto sin and living unto holiness. But when it comes to being like Christ in that day, we're going to be like Christ in the righteousness of our conduct. And when we look at the righteousness of Christ in His conduct, in His earthly ministry, and we'll restrict ourselves at this point in time to His earthly ministry, we see that in all His dealings with men, in every aspect of His dealings with men, what did He do? He always, perfectly and infallibly kept the law of God. His righteousness as to His obedience was perfect. The Apostle Paul tells us in Hebrews that he learned obedience through the things which he suffered. And so when we say that we shall be like Christ when He appears, as John is saying in 1 John 3 verse 2, it means, first of all, we shall be like Him in our righteousness. That is, in the righteousness of our conduct. Now, the righteousness of our conduct is not the righteousness of our acceptance with God, but it is the evidence of our acceptance with God. The righteousness of the conduct of a Christian in this world, imperfect though it is an evidence of their acceptance by God. It is an evidence of the indwelling of the Spirit of God in their souls. It is an evidence that the law of God has been blessed to them. It's an evidence that the truth of God has been blessed to them. It's an evidence that God set his love upon them in the councils of eternity. And we noted in the providence of God that it fell to us naturally to read 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 today. And he says, the Apostle Paul says, knowing brethren, beloved, your election of God. How did he know that they were elect? Had God revealed it to him supernaturally? Well, the Apostle Paul says no. He hadn't revealed it to him supernaturally. He said, I could see the evidence of your election in your righteous conduct. And I could see, first of all, that our gospel, the gospel that we preach, which is the same gospel that has been preached from the day of Adam to the present day, was blessed to you. It came to you in the power of the Holy Spirit, in life-transforming power. And how do we know that? Because your conduct was transformed. You were once serving sin and the lust of the flesh, and now you're serving righteousness. And that can't be faked. The hypocrite can't fake it. The hypocrite can only keep it up for so long, and then they're exposed. Think of the Pharisees. They were hypocrites. They professed to know God, but in works they denied him. And the Lord said, ye generation of vipers, who told you to flee the wrath to come? They were exposed in all their hypocrisy. They were found out in their sin. Whoso covereth his sin shall not prosper. But whoso confesseth and forsaketh his sin shall obtain mercy. And they were the living embodiment of those principles. But when it came to the Thessalonians, there was the incontrovertible evidence of their conduct that they had passed from death to life, the Spirit of God had taken the gospel and blessed it to them and brought them to a saving knowledge of Christ. And so the first thing to be like Christ is to be like him in that righteous conduct. To be like him in that righteous conduct. And if we wanted to spend an hour or two, we could start in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 2, and we could go right through the whole of the Gospel, and then on into Mark, and then on to Luke, and then on into John, and we would see all the things written concerning him, concerning his manner of life, such as they are recorded for us, and we would see that it was always characterized by perfect conformity to the law of God. Now, conformity to the law of God should characterize your conduct and my conduct. We cannot keep it perfectly, but we must strive to keep it perfectly. We must. We're to mortify sin that is in our members. We're being conformed to the image of Christ. We've been predestinated to be conformed to the image of Christ. We're going to be like him. And we must begin to be like him in this life. And the Christian does begin to be like him in this life. Every Christian, everyone saved by grace with great faith in Jesus Christ, is gradually during this life conformed more and more to that aspect of the image of Christ in their righteousness. That is, in the uprightness of their conduct when measured by the standard of God's holy law. And are we taking seriously the standard of God's holy law? Because we're reminded that the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. And we shall, if we make, give our lives and our bodies in the service of sin, we are going to be paid those wages in full, every last cent, perfectly, for eternity in hell. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so if we're yielding our members, servants, to unrighteousness, that is to sin, then that is a very strong evidence that we have not yet passed from death to life. Or, if we're struggling with the problem of sin and its sin is overwhelming us, it's an evidence of our weakness. And oh, how we must be striving against sin, pleading with the Lord to give us grace to repent of it and to be conformed to the image of Christ. He says, put off concerning the former conversation the old man which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that ye put on the new man which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. And then in holiness, what is holiness? Holiness is that character, if you like, which is conformed to the righteousness of the law of God, the righteousness of God. A holy man is a man who is a man, a holy man or a holy woman, is a man or a woman whose lives are being conformed to the image of Christ in that righteousness. It has to do with their character. It has to do with the nature and state of their character. They're in a state of holiness. That is, they're living godly in Christ Jesus. Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. Without holiness of life, without holiness of character, no man shall see the Lord. Why? Because it earns them that salvation and gains them favour with God? Of course not. It is because it demonstrates the reality of the work of grace in their souls. That's why James says, I'll show you my faith by my works. By my holy life, I will show you the reality of the faith that I profess. And it's impossible. It's impossible to fake true righteousness and true holiness. It's impossible. Because it is the direct fruit and only the fruit of the work of the Spirit of God in the soul of the Christian. But notice another element of these things that the Apostle Paul touches upon here. What does he say? He says, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. The next aspect of conformity to the image of Christ, we shall be like him when he appears. When he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We shall be like him in our minds. And what does that mean? It means that our whole thought process, the whole basis of our thought processes, the whole foundation of our thought processes, the principles that govern our thought processes, will be identical to those which govern Christ's thought processes. That is, our thinking concerning sin will be identical to Christ's thinking concerning sin. Our thinking concerning the Father, our thinking concerning the Holy Spirit, our thinking concerning Christ himself, our thinking concerning the worship of the Godhead, of God, our thinking in all these elements will be exactly the same as Christ's thinking. Why? Because the principles that govern his thinking will be the principles that will govern our thinking. And so when we think about anything, we've got a decision to make, an easy decision, a difficult decision. When we think about what we're going to do, when we think about what we're going to watch, when we think about what we're going to play, what sport we're going to engage in, all of these things, our thinking should be governed by the principles set down in the Word of God, and particularly His holy law. And so when we want to make a decision, what should I do about this particular matter that's bothering me? What saith the Scriptures? What saith the law of God? What saith the moral law? What saith the principles that are set down in the Scriptures? What saith the whatsoever things the Lord hath commanded us? And so we study to make sure that when we think about something, we're thinking biblically about something. So you brethren have been considering the matter of calling a minister of the gospel to come and to labour in your midst full time as your minister, as the minister of the charge, unlike myself who has been here more recently as the interim moderator, and we previously as an invited guest to come and preach Sabbath monthly, Sabbath a month and so on. But you're calling a man. Now, to have your thinking conformed to that of Christ, to be renewed in your mind and to be conformed to the image of Christ in these things, is that your thinking concerning the man you're going to call is governed by one thing and one thing alone. The Word of God. The Word of God. So the question you've asked yourself, is he qualified to be a minister? Yes or no? The answer, of course, we've said is yes. Is he a man suitable for us? Are we compatible with him? Answer, yes. Does he teach the truth? Answer, yes. He must be a faithful man, says the Scriptures. Commit the same unto faithful men. And you see, to the extent that you've applied these principles from the Word of God, to that extent your minds have been conformed to the mind of Christ, and to the extent of these particular things that you have been upholding the revealed will of God, to that extent you conform to the image of Christ. That's what it means. You shall be like him. If Christ was here in person, and if we were living 2,000 years ago, and we said, well, Lord, we need a minister, whom should we call? And he sat down with us and he said, right, this is the sort of man, because Timothy and Titus have not yet been written, and referred us to the Old Testament Scriptures, the answer you would have come up with, we trust, would have been exactly the same. Because we've asked Christ, Lord, whom should we call? whom should we call? And he said, right, well, this is the sort of man you've got to call. And only this sort of man. No other sort of man, this sort of man. I'm just using that by way of illustration of what it means to be renewed in the spirit of our mind. And you younger folk, you're thinking about your futures and what you're going to do and perhaps establishing relationships and so on with others and maybe with a view to getting married. To be conformed to the image of Christ is to have our thinking these matters conformed to Scripture. And we take it seriously. And Christ honours that. And he gives grace to do it. And he gives wisdom to apply these things. Now we're not saying that this is some bare mechanical process. There's much agonising of soul involved in these things at times. Much thinking, much prayer, much careful consideration. But the thing is, this conformity to Christ of which we're speaking begins now. It begins now. It actually begins at the outset of the Christian life. And it continues on. But it begins in the here and now. It begins with our conduct. Righteousness of conduct. Holiness of life and of heart and of mind. And conformity to the mind of Christ. And if, dear brethren, you find yourselves, maybe you've yet to profess Christ, if you find yourself saying, well look, when I make a decision about what I'm going to do, I'm actually interested in what the Bible says. I want to know what the Bible says. Yes, I ask mum and dad and they give me some good advice and help and sometimes I agree with it and sometimes I don't. But what I really want to do is I want my thinking to be governed by what Christ wants me to think. And where does he tell us what he wants us to think? Right here in this book. Our minds are conformed to Christ. We know that when he shall appear we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. And when he appears, we're going to be perfectly like him. At the moment, the image of Christ in us is stained with sin. With our sin, not his sinless. It is stained with our sin and our corruption. We only behold his glory as through a glass darkly. And the glory of his image in us being conformed to the image of Christ is not yet complete. It's only partial. It's an ongoing work. It's what we call a work in progress. The day has not come when the last detail of it has been completed. It shall be completed, and the day will come when it is completed. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. And so we know that when he shall appear, this work of conforming our minds, our hearts, our conduct to the image of Christ will be completed. And so we will be perfectly righteous, we will be perfectly sinless, and our minds will only think in the way that Christ's mind thinks. Because the principles that govern the thinking of Christ's mind will be the principles that perfectly govern the thinking of our minds. Be renewed in your minds, says the Apostle Paul. And these are the things that we've got to look forward to. And you say, well, what has this got to do with the doctrine of assurance? It's got a lot to do with assurance. Because if we find that this is what we're beginning to want to do, and we're actually beginning to try and put it into practice in our lives, however imperfectly, but it is truly our desire, there's an evidence. There's an evidence that should encourage us to see that Christ is at work in our souls. That Christ is at work in our souls, because these things are strictly and only the fruit of grace in exercise in the soul. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them, for they are foolishness unto him. And so when we begin to see the wisdom of the Word of God, when we begin to see the wisdom of the truth of God, when we begin to see the wisdom of the rules that God has set down in his Word, the principles set down in his Word, the commandments, when we can begin to see the wisdom of these things, there's an evidence that the Spirit of God is at work in our souls. And that should help us in our assurance. Am I or am I not a Christian? Well, my mind has been conformed to the mind of Christ. My conduct has been conformed to the pattern of Christ's conduct revealed to us in the Scriptures and particularly in his law. And I am pursuing holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. All these things are pointing in one direction, and that is that the Spirit of God is at work in our souls. And let this encourage us. Let us encourage us to seek the Lord and to plead with him to so work in our souls. Let it encourage us to see the great necessity of Christ working in our souls this way. We might be struggling terribly with certain aspects of sin and great struggles at the moment. What does it prove to us? It proves to us the great need of grace. It demonstrates to us the great need, our great need, of the grace of God and exercise in our own souls. We're to seek grace to help in time of need. And we're ever to come to the throne of grace to obtain mercy, to obtain mercy and to find grace to help in time of need. And so then these are some of the aspects in which we're conformed, and we're gradually conformed to the image of Christ in this life. And of course that is perfected at the point at which we die, and perfected in the fullest sense of the word, the point at which we're brought to eternity, body and soul, in the resurrection day. But there's another aspect of these things that we need to consider, and that is the glorification of the body and the glory that will be ours in eternity. The glorification of the body and the glorification that shall be ours in eternity. It says, "It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Have you ever stopped to think about the implications of the words, "We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is"? What's that mean? How is seeing him as he is going to affect our appearance, and how is it going to affect our bodies, and how is it going to affect us in terms of our glorification? Well, let's turn over for a minute to Exodus chapter 34. And then we're going to turn over to Luke chapter 9. Exodus chapter 34. Exodus chapter 34. We're going to read a portion of the chapter. Let me just give you the verses. Well, we'll read from verse 23. We'll read from verse 23. "Thrice in the year shall all your men children appear before the Lord God, the God of Israel. For I cast out the nations before thee, and enlarged thy borders. Neither shall any man desire thy hand, when thou shalt go up to appear before the Lord thy God thrice in the year. Thou shalt not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leaven, neither shall the sacrifice of the feast of the Passover be left unto the morning. The first fruits, the first of the first fruits of thy land, thou shalt bring unto the house of the Lord thy God. Thou shalt not see the kid in his mother's milk. And the Lord said unto Moses, Write thou these words, for after the tenor of these words have I made a covenant with thee and with Israel. And he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He did neither eat bread nor drink water, and he wrote upon the tables the words of the covenant, the 10 commandments. And it came to pass, when Moses came down from the Mount Sinai, with the 2 tables of testimony in Moses' hand, when he came down from the mount, that Moses wist not or knew not that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. And when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come anigh him. And Moses called unto them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned unto him, and Moses talked with them. And afterward all the children of Israel came nigh, and he gave them in commandment all that the Lord had spoken with him in the Mount Sinai. Until Moses was done speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. But when Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he took the veil off until he came out. And he came out and spake unto the children of Israel that which he was commanded. And the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone, and Moses put the veil upon his face until he went in to speak with him," that is, with God. Now, what's going on here? Moses has been up in the mount. He's been in the immediate presence of the glory of God, and it has had a transforming effect upon his appearance, to the effect that his face shone. He was, to use the technical term, metamorphosed. His appearance was changed. His face was really shining. He'd been so much in the presence of the holiness and of the glory of God. And I'm putting it to you, friends and brethren, who's going to look also at the transfiguration on the mount. as it's recorded in Luke chapter 9 in a few minutes. I put it to you that part of the transformation of our bodies and part of the glorification of our bodies, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is, that there is a transforming effect of being in the immediate physical presence of the resurrection body of Christ when its glory is unveiled, when its glory is not hidden. You might say, well, what about when he appeared to his disciples in this world before he ascended up on high after the resurrection? He was not revealing to them his post-resurrection glory, or his post-ascension glory, his post-ascension glory at that time. When the Apostle Paul was confronted with the post-ascension glory of Christ on the road to Damascus, it sent him blind. A great light shone about him. He could see the Lord. The others could see the light. And that light was a light of blinding brightness. And it had an immediate physical effect upon the Apostle Paul. The immediate presence of God had a physical effect upon Moses. And when he came down, his face shone with brightness, and to such an extent that in order to speak to the people, you had to cover his face with a veil. They couldn't look upon the beauty, they couldn't look upon the brightness of Moses' face while he spoke to them. He had to veil it. And I put it to you, friends and brethren, that one of the things we've got to look forward to and to await in glory is that our bodies shall be transformed and shall be glorious like Christ's glorious body. Our bodies shall be glorified like unto his body. That's what the scripture tells us. And this is something of the kind of transformation that shall take place in our resurrection bodies. They shall be radiating, as it were, that glory. It shall shine about them. It shall shine about us, and we shall be as the stars of heaven. We shall be shining as the multitude of the stars of heaven. Then we shall be shining in all that glory as we're glorified together with Christ. We're glorified together with Christ in terms of the unspeakable privilege of the position that we have in heaven. We have an unspeakably privileged position now as sons and daughters of the living God if we're Christ. But in that day we shall have an even more unspeakably privileged position when we are brought into that place where there is no unrighteousness, where there is no sin, where there is no iniquity, where there are no workers of iniquity, no liars, no adulterers, no fornicators, that's those who died in the habitual practice of those sins. Not those who were forgiven of those sins and then are ushered into glory, but those who continued on in the practice of them and then died in those sins. There shall be none of them there. There shall be none of them there. But we shall behold the glory and the beauty of Christ face to face. And our bodies shall be transformed. Shall be transformed so that the glory of our resurrection bodies will be like in appearance to the glory of Christ's resurrection body. And if a mere sinner like Moses, a mere sinful man like Moses, still in this world, still in the flesh of his pre-resurrection body, his face shines to such an extent after 40 days and 40 nights in the presence of God, how much more shall our bodies shine with the radiated glory of Christ after an eternity in heaven? And this is what the Apostle John is saying. He's saying, look, one of the great implications of having been made and called the sons of God, what manner of love of a father that you call the sons of God, that you've been regenerated by his Spirit and drawn to his Son, the Saviour, and forgiven of your sin and united to the Saviour, and you've been made partaker of all the promises, heirs of grace and heirs of glory, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. But the culmination of all these things, the pinnacle of them all, if you like, will be this glory which we shall have with him in eternity. This glory that we shall have with him in eternity. No more human frailty, no more fleshly weaknesses, no more ravages and stains of sin, but the glory of Christ reflected in us and by us. So if Moses, after 40 days and 40 nights, his face shone to such an extent it had to be veiled, then how much more shall we shine with that reflected and radiated glory of Christ after an eternity with him in heaven? This is what the Apostle John is driving at. And he's saying, look, this, dear Christian, is your privilege. Hereby we know that we know him, because we look forward with anticipation to this glory. Because it's not the glory of perfect sinful. It's not the heaven of perfect sinful pleasure, which the world's view of heaven is. But it's the heaven of perfect righteous pleasure. Perfect holy pleasure. The pleasures that Christ himself delights in will be the pleasures that we delight in. This is what belongs to the people of God. Let's turn over for a few moments, we're nearly done, to Luke chapter 9, the 9th of Luke, in verse 28. And it came to pass about an 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. This is, of course, referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. And as he that is Christ prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias, who appeared in glory, and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and they which were with him were heavy with sleep, and when they were awake, they saw his glory and the two men that stood with him. And it came to pass, as they departed from him, Peter said unto Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elias, not knowing what he said. While he thus spake, there came a cloud that overshadowed them, and that they feared as they entered into the cloud. And there came a voice out of the cloud, saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. And when the voice was passed, Jesus was found alone, and they kept it close, and told no man in those days of those things which they had seen. We could again spend hours in this portion of the Word of God. There's an enormous amount to be drawn out of this portion of the Word of God. We see there the common ground between the Old Testament saint and the New Testament saint. They told them, they spake, Moses and Elias spake of the decease of Christ, of the death that he was going to die, showing that their hope for eternity was in Christ and his finished work, exactly the same as our own. Some have said that Moses and Elias and Elijah represent the law and the prophets of the Old Testament, in other words, the people of the Old Testament. The representative of the people of the Old Testament, Peter and John, representative of the peoples of the New Testament, and Christ is, of course, the Saviour of the whole Old and New Testament saints. And there are many other things that implications of this portion of the Word of God. But for our purpose this evening, the thing I want us to draw our attention to, is this. What does it say? It says, Peter, John, and James, and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering. It was white and glistering. That when Christ came into the immediate presence of his Father in this way, he was transformed. He was transformed in his appearance. His clothing was transformed. His bodily appearance was transformed. And we've every reason to believe that what the people saw in Moses after he had been in the presence of God is what Peter and James and John and Moses and Elijah saw when they were here in the presence of Christ as he came down before the throne of his God and he was praying and his raiment became white and glistering. And what else does it say? It says, likewise, Moses and Elias, who appeared in glory and spake of his deceit, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. And you see, even Moses and Elijah here, were shining with this radiated glory, the radiated glory of perfect righteousness and perfect conformity to the image of Christ. So when John said, we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, this is not vain speculation. This is John casting his mind back. Who was his mind back to what he saw on the Mount of Transfiguration? He saw Moses and Elijah there in their glory. In their post-death glory. Not in their ultimate glory, not in their post-resurrection glory, but in their post-death glory. He saw them there in all the glory that they had as a consequence of being in the immediate presence of the Father in heaven, where their souls had been, where they'd been for how many generations. And think of Paul the Apostle when he was taken up into the seventh heaven. What did he see? He saw more of this glory.
He saw more of this glory which belongs to the saints. And here the Apostle John is encouraging us in 1 John chapter 3 to perseverance in the Christian life, to pursue holiness, to die unto sin, to mortify sin that is in our members, to seek to have our minds and our lives conformed to the image of Christ, because this is the glory that awaits you in the last day. This is what awaits you, dear Christian, for all eternity. And this is what you should be looking forward to with anticipation. The day of the decease of some of us is far closer than the day of the decease of others of us. But whatever the day of our death is, if we're in Christ, if we die, if we fall asleep in Jesus, then this is what awaits us. This is what awaits us, the ultimate glory of our souls and of our bodies. And our bodies and our souls shall be transformed so they reflect the glory that Christ's glorified body reflects and his glorified human soul reflects. And why can we say that? We can say that because we're told we shall be glorified together with him. What James and John and Peter saw in Moses and Elijah is what we will see in each other in that day. This is what John saw. He saw these men, and he says they were like Christ. Christ's raiment was white and glistering. The glory of Christ was manifested and shone around, just as the reflected glory of God that Moses had seen had so transformed his appearance that he radiated that glory, as it were, if we can put it like that. Words are almost inadequate to express these things. And so it was with Elijah. And so it was with Moses that John saw. And John's saying, look, I saw these things. And I know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. In other words, being in the presence of Christ in that sense, in the physical presence of Christ, has this transforming effect upon the body and, of course, upon the soul. You cannot affect the one without the other. And this, dear Christian, is what awaits you in glory. And you say, well, what on earth has this got to do with assurance? It's got a lot to do with assurance. Because if our hearts are peculiarly and strangely drawn out to these things, and we're drawn out with some sense of anticipation, however small that sense of anticipation and longing is, there's an evidence we've passed from death to life. We would be rid of sin that so easily besets us. And we would put on righteousness and true holiness. And we long and desire to be conformed to the image of our Saviour. And that's what the Apostle John is driving at here. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And dear Christian, we are going to see what John saw, except we're going to see more than John saw on the Mount of Transfiguration, because we're going to see the glory of Christ without any of the veil of this world. There'll be no cloud covering the mountain, and the voice of God coming forth from that cloud saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. We shall be there in the full exposure to the glory of God. Christ in you, the hope of glory. This is what it means to be presented faultless in the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. All these passages, this is what it's all driving at. Holy and without blame before him in love. Without spot or wrinkle, faultless, in the presence of his glory, with exceeding joy, joying with joy unspeakable and full of glory. This is the end of these things. And this is what God is doing, and that's what God is working in our souls. And if God has been putting his finger on our sins, and it might have been very painful for us to have God put his finger on our sins, he's doing it because it is his purpose to glorify us together with his Son for his. And if when God puts his finger on our sins, if we draw back, as Judas did, or if we draw back, as Saul, King Saul did, it would be better for us that we'd never been born than to have tasted and been made partakers to the extent that we have of the good things of God. But if when God is putting his finger on our sins, we find ourselves constrained to start to seek to put things right and to repent of that sin and to unravel the web we've woven, in an attempt to cover our sin, then we shall be glorified together with Christ. And this exposes the utter poverty and wickedness of this idea that you can go to heaven without holiness of life. The utter wickedness of the idea that there's no need to obey the law of God. And that's taught in many churches. Churches we could go to in this town, and probably not very far from where we're standing. Oh, the law of God has nothing to do with it. The Ten Commandments aren't for the Christian. And I could name names of churches which would teach you that. Utter wickedness. And I put it to you, I fear that many of those in those places who say those things have absolutely no knowledge whatsoever of the glory of Christ. They've never been brought face to face with the glory of Christ. What was the effect upon Isaiah? We've mentioned it many times. He saw a vision of the pre-incarnate glory of Christ, and it brought home to his heart his own sinfulness and the uncleanness of his own lips. Mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And those who say, who deal lightly with sin, and those who deal lightly with righteousness and holiness of life, I fear have never been brought face to face with the glory of the righteousness of Christ as it's revealed in his word and in his law. And they're far, far, far from being conformed to the image of Christ. And so when our consciences smite us, when the Lord deals us with our sin, see that it is cords of love that he's drawing us to himself. It's love in the rod. It's love in the reproof. It's love in the correction. Because he's preparing us for the day when we shall be like him and see him as he is. When we shall see him as he is. And if you can honestly say with a clear conscience before God that yes, I am looking forward to seeing him as he is, that should encourage you. Because only those who have passed from death to life will desire to see him as he is and to be like him when they see him. Amen, and may the Lord bless his word. We'll continue on in verse 3 the next time we're together, God willing.